In Matthew 21, it describes what I talked about last time I was here a little bit, that on the 10th of Nisan, or 4 days before Passover, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And then 4 days later, on the 10th of Nisan, everybody proclaimed him as Messiah. And 4 days later, everybody yelled, "Crucify him," or were silent. There's an interesting juxtaposition. In Matthew 22, Jesus introduces, I think for the first time, at his last Passover, the concept of what the great commandment is. And in 22, verse 37, 36, Master, one of the people asked him, said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The reason I believe that he talked about this at this point is because it is only at Passover, or after Passover, that you're enabled to do this great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, the test of whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind is whether or not you love your neighbor as yourself. That's a critical test. It's like, it's one of the tells in the cosmic poker game. It's like, if you haven't forgiven everyone from the heart their trespasses, you're not in the kingdom of God. And herein, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, in some cases it used to, some commentators have said that if you don't love your neighbor as you used to love yourself, then you're not in the kingdom of God. The kind of love here is regular love. I mean, this is not, the word here is a verb, as we've talked about before. It's the verb agapeo, and it was a commonly used verb in the Greek language. And it simply means what you give breath to, what you give importance to. And God is a jealous God, and so he demands that you love him alone. And from that will flow everything else. And so when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind," there isn't room there to love anything else. You can say you love. One of the problems with the English language is that there are at least, I mean, in Greek, there are at least five words for love. And so, we in English, we have one. And so, what we normally call love in English is the word stergo in Greek, and it means the self-interest love. But the bottom line is you cannot love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. I'm not saying until, you know, after you have to celebrate Passover, but until that which occurred on Passover has occurred in you. Without you being born again, it's impossible for you to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, because you've not seen him. It's only he who has seen him that can love him. And there's but one that has seen him, and that's Jesus Christ. And unless you have abandoned yourself, unless you have been crucified with Christ, then your alleged love for God is always in competition. And it's like Hosea said, you've made God the chief among your Balaam, your many gods. Now this is where the test of whether or not you're an idolater comes into being. Because if you love God, there isn't any room to love anything else. Now this is extremely controversial. But if you love Him, if you, i.e., remember, love here means give breath to, give importance to. If you love Him alone, then you will love everything else. And it's a strange contradiction, as everything else in the Scriptures is, apparently is. But it cannot happen until what happened at Passover has happened in you, namely your death. Because you don't have within you the capacity to love. This kind of love. You have the capacity to love what will benefit you. That's why most relationships and marriages fail. Because you get married to complete yourself. And if you're doing that, then you will eat the flesh of your partner. You will gain sustenance and sadness from how your partner does or doesn't respond to you. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind only, then you will love your wife, but with the love that proceeds from Him. But there won't even be the label of wife. Remember, Jesus said, if no man can come to Him unless he hates his mother, his father, his sister, his brother, his wife, his children, yea, and his own life also. And that's, nobody studies this. It doesn't mean, that just means, I've heard jillions of sermons say, that just means that you love them less than you love God. No, it doesn't. It means you hate them. And what you hate is the label of wife or husband or mother or father or children or wife or even your own self. Because those labels are the idolatry that you've carried forth from Egypt or from the world. And so unless you hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your wife, your children, and your own life also, then you will always relate to those people not as a brother or sister in Christ, but you'll relate to them as that label. And some of you have suffered great and numerous heartaches because what you expected from the person that you thought you loved didn't meet the standards. Now, all men are born for this purpose. You are born to love and to be loved. But it's you're born to love without condition, and you're born to be loved without condition. And what you've done in your entire life is you've gone from pillar to post, discarding things that didn't meet that standard, except where you've entered into a truce. Most marriages are not based on love, they're based on truces. You understand that? Most relationships with children, your children, are not based on love. They're based also on truces. There are certain things that you don't discuss. There are many things you don't bring up. So you're masquerading even among the people that you say you love the most. That's an abomination because you're masquerading as an angel of light. So what I'm talking about sounds impossible to the natural mind. To always love God more than everything else. And the test of that is whether or not you love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is the one nearest you at any given moment. Could be a bum. Could be your worst enemy.
Could be Pete.
Could be Pete. But the idea, just stop and think of the things and people that you've discarded. Spiritually, if you leave someone or something, you've murdered them. If you withhold from them, you hate them. So every time that you're withholding whatever it is that's within you from the person you're with, it's the evidence from God's perspective that you hate them. Every time you leave them, you've murdered them spiritually. How can this be? This is too harsh. Think of the number of people from that standpoint. Let's assume for a second, just assume that I'm right. And think of the number of people that you have murdered in your lifetime. They're almost uncountable. It makes you and Hitler in the same ballpark, and me. Think of the number of people that you hate because you withhold from them. So the whole purpose, as we talked about before, is you can act as a believer alone while you're in the world. But once you cross the Red Sea in baptism, then if you look at the scriptures, God never again dealt with them as individuals. He dealt with them as a people. Because he was creating a body. The opposite of love is self-interest. I'd ask you to start analyzing how much of your life is based on self-interest, but I'm afraid all of you would leave. Don't you see? We've got to enter into a different dimension of living. We must lay our life down. It's not once. It's daily. It's continually. You lay your life down. It's when Jesus said, there's an interesting juxtaposition of words in the scriptures. When Jesus said, Father, I give you, he gave his spirit up to God on the cross. Sometimes in the scripture, that word for spirit is translated as soul or life. He gives his soul or the right to himself to the brethren, just as we do. But we give our spirit only up to God. Now, to give the right to yourself to the brethren, and then eventually to the whole world, is what it means to lay down your life. It's not negotiable. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, you will lay down your life for others. So you can always and continually say, even about spiritual matters, what happens to me is unimportant as long as I meet your need. And you can say that to everyone. Never again is there the slightest bit of self-interest in you. There's another meaning of self-interest. Self-interest or self-realization is the essence of sin. You could replace wherever the word sin is used, you could replace it with self-realization or self-interest. That's a mind-blowing thing. It's impossible to do with a human mind. That's why the scriptures have been so watered down in the various so-called translations or new versions of the Bible. Because they have to water it down in order for them to make believe that they believe. The demands of God are not like an addendum to your life. They are, the demands of God cost you your life and everything about it. Now, everything, God has wrought all your works in you, even the most selfish, up till now. But now you have no more cloak for your sin. That's what it said. Jesus said, hey, where is it, Matthew 11? Go there real quick. Well, wherever it is, somebody else find it. But he said, had I not come and spoken unto you, you did not have sin, but now you have no cloak for your sin. Now, he was talking to the most sin-conscious people of his generation, the Jews. They had offerings daily to atone for sin. But he said to them, unless, if I had not come and spoken unto you, you had not had sin. But now you have no cloak for your sin. The reason was, is because what they were doing was for self-interest. Do you understand that? Even getting into heaven is for self-interest. Even pleasing God is self-interest. Even trying to please God is self-interest, I should say. So what do we have? What we have is, unless you, what happened at Passover happens in you, then all of the scriptures are nothing but some philosophy that you look at as an observer. As I said, if you were in Russia, you'd be a good communist. If you were in Japan, you'd be a good Shinto. If you were in India, you'd be a good Buddhist. If you were in Arabia, you'd be a good Muslim. Because you don't really apprehend what we're about. Now, we celebrate the feast as a celebration of what has already occurred. We don't learn anything from the feasts. They're a celebration of what has occurred. Now, prayerfully, we will celebrate what has already occurred in you with regard to the empowerment for loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. All the time. Never again. Never again a how-to. Never again or what the whole idea of cause and effect. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. That's Babylon. That's not God. Just think. The dominant themes of Passover from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the first Passover, have always been joy and freedom. Because the only way to know true joy is to know that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Then, from that point forward in your life, your sense of purpose, your sense of peace, even your sense of joy is never again dependent on external circumstances. It never, the so-called anointing is never again dependent on anybody's response to you or circumstances around you, because the anointing is Christ. And that's the meaning of joy and freedom. When you're not dependent on external circumstances for your peace and joy and happiness, that's what freedom is. So what happens at Passover? It's very simple. You die. And he is born. And the one who has been masquerading as you your entire life is nailed to the cross. It's hard to conceive of. Even though I've told you 100,000 times that there is a being that has been masquerading as you since the moment of your self-awareness. That being is the Antichrist, or the instead of Christ. His purpose is to keep you separate and alone. His purpose is to rob and steal the joy and freedom. His purpose is to cause you to masquerade and act and try to conform to some standard instead of just being. And he's done a damn fine job. So now, if you've come far enough in your life, when you know the futility of all your efforts, not just yours, all human efforts, then you can finally come to the place where you accept your death with Christ on the cross. Remember what Galatians says, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not us that live, but Christ that liveth in us. In the life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. It took the faith in Him to get to this point. We are justified by faith in Him. But now, after the acceptance of our death, now we live by the faith of Him. And the faith of Him cannot be expressed as long as you are trying. As long as you are putting forth any effort. Because He cannot occupy where you are. So the purpose of Passover is to celebrate this incredible mystery of your death, or the death of the usurper, or the death of the masquerader, the death of the actor, and celebrate His life in you. So that now, if you've apprehended this, if you've been apprehended by it, It's not just a philosophy where you think about it and want to read about it. Then you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He will be first. He will be the only one that you give breath or importance to. And then that mystery is, if that occurs, then you will love everyone else as you used to love yourself. That you are fulfilled as you will fulfill others. Not because you fulfill others, but because that's His life in you. So Passover is very simple. It's the acceptance of your death and the faith that He has been resurrected in you. Amen? Amen. Any response?
Just thinking about Jesus' response to Lazarus when he was sick.
Which also happened at Passover. Anybody else?
When you mentioned the themes of Passover, joy and freedom, it occurred to me that those things are lacking from the life of a Pharisee.
Yeah, it's this cliche, but you can have happiness, because happiness, you're happy if things go right, or the way you think you want them to go, and et cetera, et cetera. But that's not joy.
And there's no freedom in Phariseeism, because it's all has to be monitored, measured, adjusted.
And the way you can tell if you're a Pharisee is that if you compare.
Think about the categories that we put on people if they were to disappear, and then you just saw a person, somebody you've already been able to log and set aside. If that stuff is gone,
there's
a new thing
taking
place.
Real function. You saw the relationship between leaven and idolatry.
Just think about many things you give breath to, that's idolatry.
Giving breath to is one way to say it, but I needed a way I could
understand. And to me, it's, if there's anything you need that I'm not willing to give you, it's an idol. Whether it's my time, money, things, me. Anything I'm withholding and you need it, I've made that an idol.
Amen. Any thoughts? Any response?
Well, I think that these this teaching in Romans 12 are very key. It's tough teaching.
It's what the only time anybody was ever commended in the scriptures in the New Testament were the people of Berea. And Paul commended them because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that he said were true. So that, because I can't tell you anything that you don't already know. But if that's the case, or just one witness, or we need two or three, the scriptures have to be the final witness. But the problem with when we say the scriptures, the translations of today are so unbelievably heretical that I can't even begin to tell you. The King James is by far the closest to the original. And it, there's mistakes in it, but my God, things like the Living Bible aren't even a Bible, or somebody's fairy tale. And the New American Standard and all those, I'll give you all these test scriptures which you can show how they teach something opposite. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. Check any Bible that you have. The Lord's Prayer said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Every other translation except King James that I'm aware of says on earth. So that's where we get dominion theology, trying to set up the kingdom of God on earth. Where Jesus said, The kingdom of God cometh not by observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's in earth the kingdom of God is established. But on earth creates masquerades, people that masquerade as angels of light. Because they say that this gathering of disciples or the number of converts is justification of their life no matter how they live. And that's the one thing we found out in all these investigations. Of the bigger the organization, the more corrupt it is. And the more acting. It's sad. Anybody else? Everybody agree?
Amen.
What?
Like a hairy posture.
Trying to hold it together. Back's coming apart.
All righty, take a big gut.